I just recently came back from Mali, Africa, to visit the school that we have there. And when I came back, I was updating Pastor Jack a little bit on some of the things that we were able to do. And he said, "Hey, this group is responsible for what was taking place there." And so I wanted to take an opportunity. Yes, I wanted to take an opportunity tonight just to give you a little bit of a glimpse into what we were doing. If you remember back to last November, December, we collected love packs for Mali. Many of you gave many of them. I remember some families coming up with 10 bags. Anyway, we collected those last fall, last December, about 2,500 of them. And we packed up a container and shipped it. That sounds simple, just ship it to Mali, right? Well, it took literally 12 weeks to get there. 87 days or something like that. But anyway, it got there. Now, you have to book your flight, not knowing if it's going to get there. So we took a small team, praying that we would get there at the same time because we wanted to be part of the distribution that took place. So turn your eyes to the screen. Let me show you some of what we did. Well, that's fun. In our own school, that first section, you may have noticed a difference in the classrooms and the uniforms. And because of your generosity, the kids in the school that we founded, 650 of them, it's a really nice school. And thank you for that. If you noticed, in our school, because their teachers present Bible every week, we decided in our school that we as a foreign team would actually share the gospel. So we shared the gospel in every single classroom before we gave those bags out. In every bag, of course, there was a gospel track that we inserted before we got there. But in every single classroom, the gospel was presented. Also, if you noticed, the community schools, two of them, those schools had probably 800 kids each. In our school, we have 650 kids, grades 1 to 9. Two classrooms for every grade. 30, 35 kids per class. It's really nice. I don't know if you noticed those classrooms. In those schools, they have one class, grades 1 to 9, so 9 classes. Only one class, not two. They have 80 to 90 kids per class. Did you see 4 kids to a desk?
Yeah.
That's normal in those schools. In those schools, we felt it's best if those kids heard the gospel in their native language, not by translation. So we just introduced ourselves, but we took along with us to those schools 4 of our teachers from our school who love the Lord, who present the gospel, and it was fun. In every single one of those classes, I mean, this is 100% Muslim kids. You got to know that, right? 100% Muslim kids. We presented the gospel in every single one of those classes before those gifts were given. Those gifts were given in the name of Christ. I wanted to highlight one person's love pack. When we were handing out bags here in the courtyard, we got right down to the end and we realized, when we get there to our school, we have 650 kids, but we have 40 staff members. Wouldn't it be great if we were able to take a bag for each of our staff members too? So we asked you if you would pick one up. And when one of you picked one of those up, you heard about a particular teacher's situation. I want to tell you a little bit about that teacher. Her name's Weta. She's one of our custodial staff. Last October, when we were there, Weta's first grade child died suddenly. We were there for that. We actually were able to stand by her and her husband as they buried their first grader. Well, that brief story, was told to whoever picked up her bag in the courtyard. As we were getting ready to leave, now you got to know Weta, she's about as shy as they get. But she just had to gather us all together and say thank you. Thank you to the person who wrote the note in her pack that absolutely blessed her, that went a long way to healing the hurt in her heart. She said, "I know God loves me, and I know you do too." So to the person who wrote that note, thank you for being used by God. And maybe you thought in a simple way. It wasn't simple for Weta. She was really appreciative. One of the things that we asked of you last September, I said, the village in Mali has asked us if we would dig a well. They saw that we had just finished redigging the one that we have at our school because it was out of water. So they saw that and they asked, would you be interested in helping the village by digging a well? So we brought that need to you last last fall, and many of you responded by helping us with the funds necessary to dig a well. So, guys, if you'd put a few of those pictures up on screen. This is a picture of the well digging rig last October. We dug this well when we were there. Go ahead in the next slide. So we dug that well last fall, but we dug it just very quickly before we had to leave. And we told the village leadership when we come back in the spring, we want to dedicate this well and present it to the village. So when we were there just a couple weeks ago, we had a well dedication ceremony. Go ahead to the next slide. This is the well is dug right next to, it sounds glamorous, right next to City Hall, but it's just a building. The village leadership gathered there. You see we're there in the middle in the blue, but they just set up a tent and the village leadership gathered together. Go ahead to the next slide. This is a view just from the other direction. So what you see in the background, the tower there, that's the well with a water tank up on top. And we had an opportunity to just welcome people, thank them for gathering and allow us to present the well to the village. Go ahead to the next slide. Everyone has to say their thing. So this is the village mayor. He's saying thank you. The next one. As a presentation to us, to you, to us, we got a goat. What you don't know is a goat is a really big deal. First you get kola nuts, if it's a small thing, and then you get a chicken, that's kind of the next level, and then you get a lamb, and then you get a goat. One of our team members took a picture of the goat before and the after. We had a feast on the last day that we were there and had the before and after pictures. Go ahead to the next slide. We had an opportunity to really address everyone who was there for two reasons. One is we didn't want to just dig a well. We wanted them to know that this is a gift from God. So we had an opportunity in front of all of them. We took a plaque. I'll tell you what that says in a minute. We just basically gave the well to the village as a gift. But in this process, we had an opportunity to share. We have a plaque that we want to present. This is what the plaque says. It says, "This water is a gift from God above. The Bible says, Jesus answered and said to her, 'Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up to everlasting life.'" John 4:13-14. We wanted that to be a reminder. This isn't from Love Molly. This water is a gift from God above. We wanted it to be a reminder every time somebody gets water at that well that this is from God. So we were able to present, what does that mean as part of this gospel presentation? Go ahead to the next presentation to the village leadership, the next one. At the end of what we were saying, this is the pastor that pastors the church there on the Love Molly campus. He's our fourth grade teacher, Pastor Jacques. He invited people to come out that night to the Jesus film. We hadn't shown the Jesus film in the middle of town for a long time. Well, ever. Next slide. We took a picture with all of our teaching staff there in the blue shirts. Next slide. This is just a picture of the well. You can see the plaque there in the middle. Go ahead into the next one. And the next one. So that's a stark reminder. This is a gift from God. This is a gift from God. Like a neon light. Go ahead to the next slide. That same night then, we had an opportunity to share the Jesus film, and one of our team members gave his testimony before we got going. Next slide. There's the well. Pictures in the background. Next one. So I just wanted to give you this update and let you know that this is your ministry. Because of your generosity, lives are being affected in Mali and around the world. But just know that this is possible because of you. And we just wanted to say thank you. Pray with me as we open up God's word. Lord, we just thank you for, Lord, allowing us to be part of the body of Christ, allowing us to be involved in your work. And Lord, now as we look at your word, Lord God, I just pray that you would use it to affect us. You would use it to change our lives. Your word is powerful and mighty, able to save. So God, we just look to you for our direction. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was about 23, I had been at the place of my employment for about a year. And I was a young buck wanting to do a good job. I was anxious to prove myself. And after the first year, I was put in charge of a team of people and all the scheduling that needed to be done and all that. And so there was one day, I sat right across from our bookkeeper. Our desks faced each other. The office was really small. The business was tight. And I came walking into the office and I was just grumbling. Complaining about this person and complaining about that person, and this person should do this and that person should do that. And this lady that I sat across from, her name was Mrs. B. Mrs. B was, I'm sure, 70 at the time. I came in grumbling and sat down, and she looked right at me and said, "Who do you think you are?" I had been had. Mrs. B put me in my place just like that. Literally, she exposed my sin, right? What she said literally cut to what was going on in my life. How many of you have had somebody speak into your life like that? Yeah. Well, tonight we're going to look at how is it that we, like I had demonstrated to Mrs. B, how do we move away from what God has intended for us? Maybe somebody's confronted you like Mrs. B did in my life. Maybe you woke up one morning, maybe this morning, and realized you've moved. You're about ready to go over the cliff in terms of being away from God. You've wandered. You're far from Him. Maybe you've actually gone over the cliff and you've wrecked your car. And now you're trying to figure out, how do I get back on track? How do I put things back together? So we're going to look at that tonight. I just wanted to paint a few examples for you, just a few illustrations of what I mean. You probably have some of your own, but the first one would be maybe you and your husband are fighting all the time at home, and you met a male coworker who's showering you with attention. You've been out with him a couple times for drinks after work, and you're literally taken by him. You're about to step into a full-blown affair. What are you going to do? Another situation, maybe you grew up in a Christian home and you walked away from the Lord. And quite frankly, you've made all of the wrong decisions. You were married and divorced when you were young. You met a new gal and moved in together. You had a child. She bailed on your relationship. You're devastated. Now you're raising your daughter alone. But you're realizing something's missing. It's God. So what are you going to do? These scenarios, names have been changed, situations have been changed a little bit, but in this last couple months, these situations have come out of people that I've had a chance to talk with. So these are not stories that are unfamiliar to us that sit in this room. This is life. We sometimes find ourselves in this position. And in preparing for tonight, I wanted to ask, how many of you do the one-year Bible reading? Ooh, lots of you. How many of you have no idea what I'm talking about, the one-year Bible reading? It comes out of a discipline of reading God's Word every day, and there's a couple places that you can get a reading plan that I would suggest you go to. The church app has a reading plan. Pastor Jack's Real Life app has a reading plan. If you go to those apps, you can click on a daily reading plan, and you can read through a section of Scripture from the Old Testament, the New Testament, Psalms and Proverbs for every day of the year. If you keep up with that for the year, then you will have read through the Bible in 1 year. It's a great way of taking in God's Word. When preparing for tonight, I wanted to take the illustrations that we use, the Scripture that we use, straight out of the Bible reading that we've just been doing. All right? There's other Scripture passages that we could refer to when it comes to this topic. Probably the most notable one is how David sinned with Bathsheba and how he realized his need to make a change. I don't want to use that, but I want to use the passages that we've just been reading because I believe that God's Word has something to say to us. All right? We want to take a look at how far in Scripture we see that God's people have moved from what He intended for them in these illustrations. We also want to take a look at what their response was when they were confronted with their sin. These three illustrations up front, it doesn't escape me, as we'll look at them, you'll see, it doesn't escape me that every one of them involves clergy. One's a Levite, one's a priest, and the other's a Pharisee. Just interesting. So let's take a look together. Turn with me, if you would, to Judges chapter 19. Again, this came right out of our Bible reading in this last couple weeks. For the sake of time, I'm just going to tell you this story, and then we'll read a few of the passages together. The story starts with a Levite who lives in the hill country of Ephraim, and he has a concubine. Now, I'm not sure what the Levite has a concubine for, but we'll put that aside for a moment. His concubine leaves him, and it says the concubine plays the harlot and returns to the concubine's father. And the Levite goes to get her and is really nice. And her father likes him, and he's going to take her home with him. And he gets delayed a little bit and finally decides to leave. And so they pack up his two donkeys and his concubine and his servant, and now they're traveling towards his hometown. And they come upon Jerusalem, by a different name called Jabez. And the servant says, let's turn in here and stay overnight. And the Levite says, no, we can't stop here. This is a city that is inhabited by the Jebusites, and that they're not the Israelites, and so it's not safe to stay here. So they travel on further to Gibeah. And as they come into Gibeah, they realize that there's no place for them to stay that night. And so they're kind of hanging out in the village, the center of the village, and an older man starts a dialogue with him, and he finds out that he and the Levite are from the same country, same city in the hill country. And the old man says, why don't you come and you can stay at my house? All right, so read with me, starting down at verse 20. So Judges chapter 19, verse 20. And the old man said, peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only don't spend the night in the open square. So he brought him into his house, and he gave fodder to his donkeys, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. And as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring us out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally. But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, no, my brethren, I beg you, don't act so wickedly. Seeing that the man has come to my house, don't commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out to you. Humble them and do with them as you please. But do to this man, don't do such a vile thing. But the men would not heed him. So the man took his concubine and brought her out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day broke, they let her go. Ah, shocking. The Levite thought Gibeah was going to be safe. After all, these were Israelites. And now they've been terrorized. I can't imagine the depravity. Here we see there's men seeking out these guests for the purpose of homosexual pleasure, to take them by force. I'm not quite sure about the man offering his virgin daughter and the Levite his concubine, rather than standing up supporting them. But literally, the men abused the concubine literally to death. And in the morning, the Levite goes out to leave. He realizes his concubine is dead. He picks her up, puts her on the donkey, and then he leaves. Skip down to verse 29 with me. When he entered his house, he took his knife, laid hold of his concubine and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. And so it was when all who saw it said, no such deed has been done or seen from the day the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Confer, consider, and speak up. Literally, the Levite cuts her into pieces and sends her out throughout the country. His purpose is a wake-up call to expose to Israel her sin. Skip down with me to chapter 20. We're going to look at verse 12. Israel, the tribes do wake up, and they realize we need to go to the other tribes and gather together against the tribe of Benjamin. Chapter 20, verse 12, it says, then the tribes of Israel sent men throughout the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what is this wickedness that has occurred among you? Now therefore, deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this evil from Israel. Look at the next words. But the children of Benjamin would not listen. They would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to battle against the children of Israel. Here we see the Israelites, a group of them in Gibeah, completely out of control. So far from God, it's unimaginable. We see the Levite giving his own concubine. Can't even imagine that. And then he dismembers her, sends her around to the Israel is a shock. Israel wakes up. They want to make things right with God to purge Israel of her sin. And we see Benjamin willing to go to war for their sin. Literally, go to war for their sin, to protect their sin. As you read on, the result was disastrous. 25,000 of the tribe of Benjamin lost their lives one day, down to only 600 Benjamites remaining in the whole country of Israel. As you look at the end of the book of Joshua, it ends with, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's a picture, kind of a graphic picture. I think if you're showing that as a movie, I think we wouldn't even watch it. A graphic picture of what it looks like when we walk away from God, when we completely ignore what he has for us. And a graphic picture of when we're confronted with our sin, when we're given an opportunity to change, and we're willing to go to war to protect our sin, what the results are. Disastrous. Look at another illustration of the same idea. A little further along, again, from our one-year Bible reading, let's turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 2. After the book of Judges is the book of Ruth, and then we get to 1 Samuel. So it's in the same time period of the book of Judges. It's after the book of Judges. As we open 1 Samuel, we see Eli is the priest, and the book opens with Hannah petitioning the Lord for a son. She's barren. God gives her a son, and she makes a vow to the Lord. If you give me a son, I will present him back to you. So he gives Hannah, gives Samuel to Eli the priest to raise. So the narrative we're going to look at now in chapter 2 is this is Eli's house. Samuel's being raised in the house, and Eli has two sons. So let's look at Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were corrupt, and they did not know the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest servant would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. He would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came. Also, before they burned the fat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, "Give us the meat for roasting," to the priest, "for we do not take boiled meat from you, but raw." And if the man said to him, "They should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart's desire," he would then answer him, "No, but you must first give it to us now, and if not, we'll take it by force." Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Here we see Eli's sons. Scripture right there tells us they didn't even know the Lord. Okay, they're priests who don't know the Lord. And literally, they're desecrating the sacrifices in the temple, in the tent where God was being worshipped. They're desecrating the sacrifice. Back in the book of Leviticus, God gave very specific instructions about how the offering was to be prepared, what parts of the offering were for the priests and what were not, how the fat would be burned, all of those things. We even see that one of the people who brought the sacrifice, they know what's supposed to be done. They say to the priest, hey, maybe you should burn the fat first. And the priest said, give it to us now or we're going to take it by force. Let's read on. Go to verse 22. It says, now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did in all Israel, and how they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They were sleeping with the women who came to the church. As we read on, we see that Eli does address his sons. He tells them, hey, what is this? But we never see Eli removing his sons from their position. Let's read on. Go down to verse 29. We see here that God sent a man to address Eli. A man of God came to address Eli, and he says to him, why do you, talking to Eli, why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more important than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of the offerings of Israel, my people? So Eli is being confronted with his sin. We have no record that Eli did anything further about it. Go on a little further with us to chapter 3. And here we see that the Lord is going to reveal to Samuel what will happen to Eli. Chapter 3, verse 11. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever, listen, for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. If you read on, this is what happens next. The children of Israel go out against the Philistines. They get their tail kicked, and then they think, okay, well, we need, let's take the Ark of the Covenant with us. This would be a good idea. So Eli's sons take the Ark of the Covenant along with the armies out to battle against the Philistines. That day, 30,000 Israelites lost their lives. The Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines. Both Eli's sons were killed. And as the report comes back to Eli about what's happened, he's sitting in his chair. He hears that the ark has been captured and that his sons are dead. Literally, he falls over backwards, breaks his neck, and dies. Disaster. I would say disaster because there was not a willingness to listen to God confront and turn from his sin to change. He put up with what his sons were doing. He ignored the admonition of the man who came to him. Well, those are pretty difficult passages. So I want to look at one that's maybe a little easier. Those are harsh stories. Many of us say, I've been in the church all my life. I don't have any of those problems. That's not me. I'm actually very religious. So read with us from the book of John. Let's look at John 5. We're going to look at verses 1 to 16. Again, this is from our one-year Bible reading, I think last week. John 5, 1 to 16. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred the water. When whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now there was a certain man who was there who had an infirmity for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew he had already been there in his condition for a long time. And he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well and took up his bed and walked. That day was the Sabbath. And the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is unlawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who was the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who he was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things. Here we see, literally, the Jews had totally missed the intent of keeping the Sabbath. Who are the Jews in this story? If you read commentaries, you'll hear them say that the Jews in this story and throughout Scripture are not the Jewish people per se, but the religious leaders. So that's who's being talked about here. If you go back to the sixth commandment, let's look at what the prohibition that they were trying to enforce. It was regarding Sabbath and working on the Sabbath. Exodus 20 verse 8 says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But on the seventh day, this is a Sabbath day to the Lord. In it you shall do no work." Well, here the religious leaders are looking at a couple of things that took place, and they're saying, "You can't work on the Sabbath." Literally, the religious leaders were famous for their legalism. But I think we have to ask, were they honoring God in their legalism? We have another example in Scripture of the Jews taking something very small and making it work. Here's an example, the example I mean, from Mark 2. It says, different story, Jesus is traveling with his disciples, and it happened that they went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, the disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. The Pharisees said to them, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus said, "Have you ever read what David did when he was hungry and in need? He and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, had ate the showbread, which was not lawful to eat except for the priests. He also gave some to those who were with him." Then Jesus defines what is meant. He says to them, "The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is also the Lord of the Sabbath. So Jesus defines what it means. It's not picking some grain and eating it. You're not working. The priests and the Pharisees had taken the law and made it walk on all fours. It was like the tail wagging the dog. Going back to the story about Jesus healing the man at the pool of Bethsaida, what was the crime that the Jews pointed out to the man who was healed of his sickness? That he picked up his bed and walked home after 38 years, and he was finally healed. It doesn't sound a lot like work. It doesn't sound like work at all. It sounds like a pretty joyful thing. And what was in the Jews' mind, what was the crime that Jesus committed? He said 7 words. Rise, take up your bed, and walk. And for those words, and of course the man was healed, but that was his sin. That was what they were so angry about, they were willing to kill him. How many of us, if we think about it, we read those two stories, and those were pretty graphic and pretty horrific, maybe not a lot different than some of our communities and the horrendous things that happen around us. But some of us think, but I'm a Christian. I go to church. Well, the Pharisees thought that. The Pharisees thought, we've got it all together. We've crossed our T's and we've dotted our I's, and we don't pick the grain on the Sabbath. We don't pick up our bed and walk on the Sabbath. We wouldn't think of healing anyone on the Sabbath. But what do we do? What do we do as church members? I grew up in a really conservative Christian family. I can remember growing up on Sunday. I didn't like Sundays. This is why. I couldn't go out to play after we got home from church and ate lunch. Truly, because I would not be honoring the Sabbath if I did that. A kid playing. My parents did not play with playing cards. I don't think, my dad has passed away about a year and a half ago. I don't think he ever went to a movie. Wonderful Christian people. But we made lots of rules, lots of things that would make us sound more spiritual. Maybe some of you, I'm just going to throw a few things out, and if it hurts, I'm sorry. maybe you're one that's holding so tight to your denominational upbringing that you couldn't possibly fellowship with one of those. And you can fill in the blank of what one of those are. And you're looking a lot like a Pharisee. Ouch. Maybe you pride yourself in the fact that every time the church is open, you're here. You're a lot like Martha in the story of Mary and Martha in the scriptures. You serve. But your family is at home and it's falling apart. And life's actually out of balance. And your husband feels neglected. Or maybe it's your wife that feels neglected. Maybe you're one of those who prides themselves in having a quiet time. You have a quiet time every morning, and you've disciplined yourself to do that. That's a good thing. But don't let one of your kids interrupt you, or they'll have it. Or maybe when you're all done, If somebody asked you, what did you read? How did it affect your life? Maybe you would have actually no idea how to answer that question. Because truly you've elevated your routine above your obedience to God. Your routine is more important. The question we need to ask ourselves is, what have we elevated above our love for God? What is it that we've put above him? Well, I've just got a question. How do we get to this place of realizing, I'm ready to go over the cliff, or maybe I've crashed my car already. Maybe somebody has exposed my sin. We got there probably by making a series of compromises. If you look back at the story of Eli and his sons, it didn't happen overnight. His sons didn't all of a sudden act up, but this was progressive. So it was a series of compromises. And that whole process keeps moving forward with then a series of justifications of my actions. I did that because of this, and I begin to justify the things that I do. I know they're not quite right, but it's because of this and it's because of that. I become distracted. I let my guard down. I stop dealing with the sin in my life. I elevate my sin over obedience to God. I begin to pull away from those who would speak truth into my life. All of a sudden, I'm absent from that friendship, because I know if I've got to see that person, they know me. They're going to speak truth into my life, and it's easier if I just push them away. Those are people we should be accountable to. The question is, do you love your sin more than you love God? You've probably heard Pastor Jack say that. Especially true when we find ourselves involved in the same sin over and over and over again in our lives. We have to ask, do I love my sin more than I love God? The answer is probably yes. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of James. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Sometimes we ask ourselves, well, how in the world did I get into this situation? How did I end up here? And yes, our lives are complicated, and there's all kinds of reasons why, but I think we can boil it down to temptation and sin. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 is probably a really familiar passage to you. It says, But when one is tempted, he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So we see that I'm tempted when I'm drawn away by my desires. I'm not drawn away by your desires. There's things that I desire. There's the things that would be pleasurable to me, things that I want. You have things that you want. But it says that we are tempted when we're drawn away by my desires and enticed. As I was studying for tonight, I read a commentator that talked about this in terms of fishing. So, pretend you're the fish, all right? And being drawn away by your own desires, okay, so if you're a big fish, and there's something that gets thrown alongside you, a boot, it's probably not very enticing, right? That boot that somebody threw in the water. Or, you know, maybe, but if a minnow gets thrown alongside you, now all of a sudden it's got your attention. So what is your desire? Maybe it's minnows, right? It said, he said that enticing is like that lure that's been cast down. It lands beside you. Now it's got your attention. Right? Now you're aware that that lure is there, and it's swimming, and it's silvery, and it looks really scrumptious. Right? It's enticing. When the Bible talks about when desire has conceived, the commentator said, it's like taking the bait. Right? You thought it was something real, and now you just took a bite. So it is conceived in you, and now it becomes sin. You took the bite, now you're on the hook, now sin is born. Does that make sense? So that's the process in our lives. The question is, truly, what are we going to do? Are we going to stay in the state that we're in of knowing that we're not where God wants us to be? We've been confronted with our sin. We're realizing that we're about to go over the cliff. What are we going to do? Well, if this was a whole sanctuary of people who did not know the Lord, obviously the first thing we need to do is accept Jesus, because we need salvation. I'm going to, for the sake of this evening, assume that you know the Lord. Okay? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Some have called that the Christian bar of soap. Right? I'm feeling pretty dirty here. And this says, confess your sin. So if you're in that situation, you've been confronted with your sin, now what do? The Bible's clear. Confess your sin, and God is faithful to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. That passage was not written to non-Christians. It was written to Christians. That's the fellowship that we have with the Father that gets broken when we sin. Right? So confess your sin to the Lord. I want you to look back again at our one-year Bible reading. Go back with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 12. Just to set this portion of Scripture up. 1 Samuel chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 19. Israel has rebelled against the Lord. They've been watching all the countries around them who have their own king. And they decided, we want a king. We think that's the answer. We think, God, you don't know what you're doing. We want a king. We want to be just like everyone else. Up till that point, God had been their ruler. God had been their leader. But they've decided that they want a king. And so Samuel has installed Saul as their king. But then this is what Samuel says to the people. Read with me, starting at verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants, for the Lord our God, to the Lord our God, that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. Then Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside, for when you go after empty things, which cannot profit or deliver, for they are nothing, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because he has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you do so wickedly, you shall surely be swept away, both you and your king." I love this passage. Saul is king, but the people are realizing that was a mistake. Saul is telling them, or Samuel is telling them, it's an evil thing that you've done, asking for a king. But he says back in verse 20, "Do not fear." I think what Samuel is saying here is, okay, it's not the end of the world. You recognize your sin. There's hope. He says to them, "You've done all this wickedness. So you're right. You shouldn't have asked for a king. You've done all this wickedness." But in saying that, he's basically saying, acknowledge your sin. You've done all this wickedness. Acknowledge your sin. That's the first step in repentance. And then he goes on and says down in verse 20, "Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord. Only fear the Lord." Now that fear the Lord there, that's not the same fear as back in verse 20. That's a reverence for the Lord. That's a reverence based on who God is, understanding who God is and fearing him. And down in verse 24, he says, "Serve him with all of your heart." Basically, that's do what he says to do. And then he even gives us the why. He says, "For consider what great things he has done for you." Basically, we do what we do in obedience to God. We do that because of his goodness to us, because of what he's already done for us. I was sitting in my office the other day and was actually dealing with somebody who was in this particular kind of situation that we've been talking about, who recognized, "I grew up in the church. I know what's right. But I've completely walked away, and I've made a mess out of things, and I don't want to be in that place anymore. I want to get back to doing what God wants me to do." And they said to me, how do I do that? The office I happened to be sitting in had this picture on the wall. I just wanted to show it to you. Psalm 1, 1 to 2. Go to the next slide, if you would. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Verse 3 says, "He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers." I want that to be me, right? I want to follow the Lord like that. I want to look at one last passage with you from our One Year Bible reading. It just so happened, I was going to use it anyway, but it just so happened, literally, it was today's Bible reading, all right? Psalm 119. Let's look at that together. Psalm 119, starting in verse 9. Psalm 1, it said, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Right? Psalm 1. We just read it. Let's look at Psalm 119, starting in verse 9 through verse 16. "How can a young man cleanse his way?" That's what we've been talking about tonight. You could drop in, how does a young woman cleanse her way? Or how does an old man cleanse his way? Same difference. All right? "How does a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word, With my whole heart, I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Verse 11, your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments from your youth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. I think the key in all of this is that we know God's word. We know what God's word says. And more than just know it, we purpose in our heart to obey it. That's what God wants of us. As we conclude tonight, maybe you're somebody who's been confronted with your sin. Maybe somebody has pointed that out recently in your life, like Mrs. B did in my life. Maybe they've pointed it out. Maybe you've been asking yourself, how in the world did I get to where I am today? How did I get myself into all of this? Maybe something you've heard tonight has caused you to think, is this what God wants of me? Or do I need to make some changes in my life? The question is, will you stand firm in your rebellion? Will you hold on to, are you willing to go to war and recognize it's not war with me, it's war with God over your sin? He's going to win. Or will you recognize that God's calling you to repentance? His desire is that you walk with him. All right? Pray with me if you would. Lord, I thank you that you have given us your word as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, the psalmist tells us that we hide your word in our heart that we may not sin against you. Lord, we've not been diligent to study your word like we should. Lord, we've not always been quick to respond to your admonition in our lives. Lord, through your Holy Spirit, you tell us when we're not following you. And Lord, sometimes we hear you loud and clear, and sometimes it's been so long, we've turned you off. We've tuned you out. Lord, we don't want to be in that place. Lord, we want to be hearers of the word and doers of the word. Lord, we want to follow you with all of our hearts. Lord, I just ask and pray that, Lord, if there's those here tonight that need to make new commitments to you, Lord, you would give them, Lord, instruction. Lord, how do they do that? How do they walk with you? Lord, our desire is that we hear you clearly. Lord, change us, Lord, by your word. Lord, we thank you for your goodness in our lives and your word to guide us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Church, typically we would.